You're listening to audio from Grace Church, Miami. May you be challenged and encouraged by this message, having the affections of your heart stirred towards greater love and understanding of the person and work of Jesus Christ. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.
All right, so good morning again. Thank you all for joining us today. Just a quick intro into who I am in case some of you may not know me. My name is Julian Kaiser. I'm a member here at Grace Church. And today I'm going to be walking us through some common lies that we tend to believe as men. Now, the reason why I think this is so important is because what we believe honestly shapes so much about us. It shapes what we think, it shapes how we act, what we value. And I don't think it's a coincidence that God calls us ultimately to faith in him. I think a lot of the times, ultimately, most issues in life stem to an issue of faith, whether we're going to believe God and his word, or whether we believe our words within our flesh or the enemy or the world's lies as well. So with that being said, I'm going to open us up in prayer and we'll go ahead and jump right into it. So please bow your heads and pray with me. Heavenly Father, thankful for the opportunity to gather here with fellow men, Lord, with the opportunity, Lord, to just dig into your word, discuss, Lord, the lies, Lord, that we are tempted to believe, and discuss the truths, Lord, that you've given us in your word to combat these lies, Lord. I pray, God, that you would equip me, Lord, to teach your word by the strength of your spirit, that I would do it with clarity and accuracy, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that those of us who are listening, Lord, would be edified, and that ultimately that you would be glorified, God. I pray and ask for all these things in your son's name. Amen. All right, so before we get into lie number one, I want to give you guys a little bit of a story. I guess not a story, but a description of a man who goes by John D. Rockefeller. Now, most of you guys probably know who this guy is, but just in case you haven't, I'll give you a little bit of background. So he was one of the wealthiest Americans. I mean, forget Americans. He was one of the wealthiest people to ever live on the face of the planet. He was the founder of the Standard Oil Company, which, if you guys know, oil is a very valuable thing. It's super expensive, right? And at the time of his death, his net worth was measured to be around $1.4 billion. But if you adjust that for today's value, it's actually closer to about $29.7 billion. Already an insane amount of money and wealth. But the crazy thing is, a lot of experts say that that's not even the most accurate estimation of his wealth. Because if you calculate his net worth based off his 1.5% share of America's GDP at the time, according to the Guinness World Records, it's actually closer to $631 billion. Now, I don't even think it's possible for us to fathom how much money that is and the things that you can do with that money. It's just ridiculous. This guy was loaded with cash. He can realistically do anything that he wanted to do from a temporal standpoint. Similar to the words of Solomon, there was no earthly pleasure that he couldn't hold himself to. Yet, when he was famously asked how much money is enough, he answered, just a little bit more. Now, most of us will be tempted to laugh at that answer, but to be honest, I think it just speaks candidly to the condition of the human heart. There's never going to be anything within this world that can truly satisfy our soul and give us lasting joy apart from God himself. And with that being said, that transitions us to our first lie. So lie number one is that making more money will make me happier. Now, most of us who are Christians in this room, we may claim not to believe that lie, right? Like we know what the Bible says about the dangers of loving money. We understand that Jesus ultimately satisfies. But I think if we're honest with ourselves, oftentimes the way that we live our lives may not truly reflect that we actually aren't believing this lie. And this is one of the more prominent lies that's believed within society. I mean, especially in the city of Miami, where, again, this city just seems to be a city of pleasure, where people are chasing wealth. And so that temptation is really all around us everywhere. I mean, I'm not from here. I'm from Boston. So you guys may be used to this, but where I'm from, you don't just see exotic cars and Lamborghinis around all the time. Every time I drive on I-95, I feel like I see that all the time. So it's really just all around us. And again, you may not wake up in the morning and explicitly say, okay, I'm chasing after money to make me happier. But again, there are certain practices and thoughts that you may have that could reflect that this is a lie that you are indeed believing. So how might this express itself? What does it look like to be believing this lie? Well, the first way that this can express itself is that your emotional state is directly tied to and controlled by how well you perceive to be doing financially. In other words, if you have financial crises, you are down in the dumps. Your whole disposition and mood is just ruined for days on end. Or maybe you have a financial win and God blesses you. You're more ecstatic than ever. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to be sad if you're going through a financial trial. That's not what I'm saying. And I'm also not saying it's wrong to be happy if God blesses you financially. Those things aren't wrong in and of themselves. But I think if our entire disposition, if our entire mood is affected and it's going on for days and weeks and months, and it's affecting the way that we interact with God and it's affecting the way that we interact with people, this can be a sign that we've fallen into this. I mean, also just be honest with the way that we feel and think about this, the way that you feel and how your mood is affected when certain scenarios come about in your life. Are we more excited about a new job opportunity that will raise our salary by 20, 30% or bring us thousands and thousands more dollars? Do we feel more emotionally happy and joyful with that versus seeing somebody come to the Lord? These are convicting things to ask ourselves. Another way that this can look is that you have a strong craving for an increase in earnings and salary, so much so that you are willing to compromise on other important areas of life. In other words, this is just being a workaholic. All of your time goes to your work and your occupation. And if you're married and you have a family, you're not really present for your household. Or maybe you're single and you don't have a family and you're not married. And you think, okay, this is a time where I can commit myself to my work and really use my time wisely to climb up the ladder. However, you're not investing any significant time within your spiritual life. Or you're just not really present in community where you can love on others and be loved by others. Now, again, it's natural to have seasons where, of course, you have to put in a little more work. You have to grind a little more. But if this is a consistent pattern of your life, I would challenge you to think deeply about these things. Lastly, the last way that this can express itself that I have on here is that you think that having more money will solve all of your problems. This is similar to the mentality with Rockefeller, where we think, okay, if I just had X amount, then everything would be good. I'd be content and I wouldn't have to worry about anything else. And it's funny because even going back to the Rockefeller example, you would think someone like him would have had a dollar amount, and surely, I mean, by $631 billion, he would have definitely had to reach it by that point, but he still had this mentality of a little bit more. Maybe you've wanted a house for a very long time. And guys, we live in Miami. The real estate market is insane. We all know it's ridiculous. So if I earned X amount of money, I'd be able to buy a house. My family would be in a good spot and everything would be good in my life. Or maybe it's not a house. Maybe it's I want money so I can buy a car. And having a car would just be so convenient. I'd be able to get to the places that I want to go. Maybe there's a girl that I'm interested in and I don't want to step up if I don't have a whip. Like, what am I? I'm looking weird if I do that. Like, I can't do it. I'm not even going to be able to take her out on dates. But if I have this car, that box would be checked and so many other problems would be solved and life would just be so much more easier and I would be set. However, again, when you're falling into that line of thinking, you are ultimately resting your contentment and joy within your circumstances that you think money will provide for you. And ultimately, it can't do that. So, in light of the lie, what is the truth that we should believe instead? The truth that we should believe instead of that lie is that being content in Christ and all that he has given you leads to true joy. So we're going to dive a little bit deeper into some scriptures that speak to this truth more directly. And we're going to be primarily taking a look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to be starting in verse 6. So if you have your Bibles, I'm going to ask for you to flip there. Again, 1 Timothy chapter 6, starting in verse 6. And there are going to be three main takeaways that we'll get from this section. We're going to see a call to holiness and contentment. We're also going to see a warning and reasonings as to why we shouldn't love money. And then we're going to be told who and what to pursue instead. So again, let's open up to 1 Timothy chapter 6. We're going to be starting in verse 6. It says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content." So we see here, firstly, that there is a call to holiness and contentment. Now, to give a little bit of background into 1 Timothy before we dive deeper into this particular section of scripture, Paul is essentially taking the time to refute and call out false teachers that are essentially abusing the spiritual lives of Christians for financial gain. And so he's now taking the time to call them out on that, but also to guard Christians against the love of money. So with that being said, what do we see within these verses? Well, we see in verse 6 that the pursuit of holiness is what is truly valuable. He says, "But godliness with contentment, that is what is of great gain." But we also see coupled with that, that it is gratefulness with what God has given us that leads to contentment as well and great gain. And when you really think about this, this makes sense. I mean, guys, we deserve nothing. There's nothing that we brought into this world in and of ourselves for us to deserve some type of compensation back from God. Anything that we receive is of grace, whether you're in him or not. And we also see that we don't take any of these things with us. It says we cannot take anything out of the world. So the things that we often are chasing after that money will provide for us, they don't even have true eternal value. They stay here while we go somewhere else. And this attitude of contentment, I think, is even magnified if you are a believer. Because if you are a believer, you have the understanding that not only do you not deserve anything because God ultimately brought everything into the world and you are responsible for nothing that's in the world, but you also deserve the complete opposite of that. You deserve eternal wrath from God because of your sin. But by the grace of God, we have been united with him if you have put your faith in Christ. And so not only do we avoid that punishment, but we also receive the greatest gift, that being Jesus Christ himself. So we have the understanding that we can be content in God alone. And we have the understanding, if you're a believer, that you've already received the greatest gift anyway. And I would venture to even go further to say that if after coming to Christ and you've received Christ and God doesn't bless you in any other way financially, you would still be able to be fully content because, again, you already have Christ. You already have the greatest gift. But praise God, he doesn't do that. He still does continue to bless us abundantly within this life. So moving on to the second warning, we're going to go back into 1 Timothy. We're now going to be looking at verses 9 through 10. So again, 1 Timothy chapter 6. Picking up from verse 9. It says, "But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." So the fruit of what loving money brings is not the joy that we think it is. It's really just an insatiable craving that leads to great wickedness. I mean, that's what we're seeing in verses 9 and 10. And ironically enough, we also see that when you trade that pursuit of God and look for finding that true contentment and joy in money, you actually end up abandoning that which is truly invaluable, that being faith in Christ himself. It's a tragedy, honestly. And let's just think about people in real life. Let's think about the consequences and results that we've seen from people in real life that have money as their ultimate treasure. People with the love of money doing anything that's for that pursuit end up doing things that are criminal, and they end up either dead or in jail, or they fall into an addiction, whether that be gambling or anything else, in pursuit of that lust that does not satisfy, that's associated with pursuing money ultimately. Moving on to our third point, we see a call to pursue God. So where do we see this? Well, still going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 6, but we're going to go a little bit down further into verse 17. So again, 1 Timothy chapter 6, now looking at verse 17. It says, "As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty, nor to set their hopes on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly provides us with everything to enjoy. They are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, thus storing up for themselves as a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is truly life." So we see here that God is communicating to us that riches are uncertain. I mean, not only do we know for certain that, again, it can't deliver on the joy that it promises, but even the aspect of getting in the pursuit of the riches, I mean, it's not even certain that we're actually going to get what we're expecting when we chase after that. So, in all quite honesty, it's really just a trap to be setting yourself up for an emotional roller coaster that's tied to your circumstances as it relates to financial things. What does it tell us to do instead? Well, it tells us in the second half of verse 17 that we should instead set our hope on God. And God is the complete opposite of uncertain. We know for more certainty than anything that we can rely on God and the truths that he's revealed to us in his word. If there's anything in this life that we can be rock solidly confident about, it is what God has told us about himself and about how we should live. And ironically enough, it's God himself who knows what's best and who provides us with everything to enjoy, everything that we need in the first place. Now, I want to take a look at some other verses of scripture that just speak to the superiority of God in terms of who he is and his invaluableness. I'm going to have them up on the screen so you don't have to flip there, but I'm going to take some time to read them through and flesh them out a little further. Psalm 27, verse 4. "One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple." Psalm 63, verse 3. "Because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you." Psalm 16:11. "You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore." Again, we know that God's word is truth. It is certain. And we see here that he's telling us that it's within his presence that there is fullness of joy, not in the pursuit of temporal goods. I love Psalm 63, Psalm 63, verse 3, where it says that the steadfast love is better than life. I mean, let's just take some time to really sit and think about what that truly means. I mean, guys, we know that you can't put a dollar amount on a human life. And David is saying that God's love is even better than that. And that naturally encompasses anything that we can experience in this life as well. And to be honest, I don't even think that statement in and of itself truly does capture just how superior God's love is compared to anything in this world. Words really can't describe it. And again, this is King David that is saying all these things. This is not just some average Joe. This is a king that had access to wealth and riches and worldly pleasure. Yet he, under the inspired spirit of God, is communicating these things to us about the value and superiority of God himself. Now, I want to take the time to preface something. If you have repented and put your trust in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, God in the Spirit has given you the power and ability to be content in him through all circumstances. And you can also look forward to being with him in the fullness of joy that he talks about and communicates within the scriptures when he returns. However, if you're not in Christ, it still doesn't change the objective facts about the valuableness of God. And it also doesn't change the objective facts that nothing in this world cannot truly satisfy your soul. However, it does mean that you don't have access to the Spirit to enable you to be able to have this contentment. And even worse, it also means that the future that awaits for you if you do not turn from your sins and believe upon Christ is eternal separation from him, away from his joy, and ultimately you face the threat of eternal punishment. However, Jesus has bore the wrath of God and has taken on this punishment so that if you would believe in him, you can not only be forgiven and escape the punishment from God's wrath, but you can also hold fast to these truths that we are discussing today and look forward to experiencing fullness of joy ultimately in him. So I would invite you to consider Jesus, to consider these things, to repent and believe in him. So to summarize and wrap up the things that we discussed within this section, we see that gratitude helps us feel content with the gracious gifts that God has given us. We see the dangers of what loving money will lead to, and we also learn that we should instead seek after God with all of our hearts as he provides us with what we need, and it's within his presence that we can truly experience fullness of joy. All right, so moving on to lie number two. Lie number two is that my faith and my work are unrelated. And if I'm just being honest, this is something that I struggle with a lot because I think it's just so easy for us to get caught up within the day-to-day and we're just immediately focused on what directly surrounds us. And I really have to be intentional about setting apart time in the day to actively think about the Lord and make sure that my heart is truly working as onto him. But again, what are some more specific ways that this lie can express itself? Well, one of the ways that this lie can express itself is by believing that because you are not working in ministry, that there is no spiritual significance within your occupation. We kind of have this tendency to want to put things in two separate buckets, right? We think with work, this is my work life, this is what I do for my occupation and my spiritual side. Okay, that's me outside of work, that's me on Sundays in church, but there really isn't a lot of relation here. I mean, I'm not a pastor or anything, right? Like, I'm not. My job isn't to pray for people or to worship people or to worship God, right? So there isn't really any connection here. And we believe that because of that, that God is not really concerned with, or he's not really concerned with or invested in the actions that we do within the workplace. And I think this is important because most of us in this room fit into this category. As I'm looking around, I know most of us in here don't work in ministry. We have jobs in the marketplace. We're bankers. We're technicians. We're electricians. We're so many of these other, we don't work in ministry. So this is directly applicable for all of us or for most of us in this room. Another way that this can express itself is acting in a way that is inconsistent with who we are in Christ within the workplace. More specifically, this can look like being afraid to evangelize to coworkers or talk to coworkers about God. And again, if I have to be candid and honest, this is something else that I'm also convicted by. Something as simple as coming back into work on Monday and I get asked the question from my coworkers, how was your weekend? What did you do this past weekend? And I start explaining all these things. I'm like, oh yeah, it was good. You know, I went out to eat with some friends. You know, I had like a little game night. Like, it was fun. And then I get to Sunday and I realize, okay, yeah, I went to church. I'm going to have to say that. But there's just something in me that just doesn't want to say it. Because I know that it may affect the way that they perceive and look at me if they find out that I'm a Christian and I go to church. Or even more shame, I may be afraid to be held to the higher standard that often comes with when you expose yourself as a believer. However, these things are sinful, they're wicked, and again, they're not consistent with who we are in Christ. Another way is workplace gossip. This is a very common one, especially in corporate America, and I think it falls under that bucket and umbrella of what we call quote-unquote respectable sins, those sins that aren't as grievous to us as something like murder or stealing or sexual immorality, but it can be one that is commonly accepted and practiced even within Christian circles. And this is very prominent in the workplace, and it is super easy for us to slip and fall into this if we are not careful. Also, just not working with full effort is onto the Lord. I mean, guys, let's just be honest. Sometimes it could just be easy to just give halfway effort and do the bare minimum and just be okay with that. But I don't believe that God in his word, as he's revealed to us, is okay with that. Another way that this lie can express itself is your main motivation for working lying in what you can gain and not ultimately in worship to God. It's kind of like working fueled by the pleasure of man, wanting to please man. Maybe you have a manager or a coworker and you're working because you know that they will see the fruits of your labor and that they will compensate you accordingly. Or maybe, you know, your coworkers, you want to be impressive in their eyes as well. So again, after discussing the lie and discussing some of the ways that this can reflect itself within our lives, what is the truth that we should believe to combat that particular lie? Well, the truth that we should believe in this case is that everything that we do in life, including our work, is related to our faith. Now, I'm going to have a few points to flesh this out further, and we're going to be looking at a few different sections of scripture to support this overarching truth. So the first point I want us to focus on is that our aim is to glorify God in all that we do. Now, I'm going to have this verse on the screen. It's going to be 1 Corinthians 10:31, so you don't have to flip there. And I'm also going to read it out loud for us. It says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." Notice here that he starts with something that we do every single day, something that is very routine, repetitive, mundane, eating and drinking. I mean, we all need to do this to survive. It's essential for our existence. And he's saying even in that you should do for the glory of God. But he doesn't stop there. And I think that's purposeful because I think in our flesh, we would be tempted to look at that verse and say, okay, yeah, he's only talking about eating and drinking. There's other things that he has not included in this category. But as the verse continues, he goes on to include the word whatever. So whatever you do, guys, that's inclusive. That means anything that you can think of, any action or any thought or any activity that you do on this earth ought to be done for the glory of God. There's nothing that we can leave outside of that. And I don't think Paul is exaggerating here. Again, he's writing this under the inspired Spirit of God. And this logically makes sense when we think about the purpose and reason of why God made the world in the first place. Everything ultimately exists to glorify him. And we are made in his image. So it's only natural that, of course, everything that we do would be done to the praise and glory of his name. Now, when it comes to work specifically, we're going to take a look at a second point. And that second point is that God is concerned about our actions and attitudes that we have within our areas of occupation. Now, for this, we're going to take a look at Genesis chapter 2. We're just going to look at one verse, so verse 15. And I'll also have it up on the screen, and I'm going to read it out aloud for us as well. All right, so Genesis 2. Verse 15. It says, "The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it." Now, I have to give a little bit of background here because some of you guys that may not be familiar with the Bible or this verse may be looking at this and say, okay, I don't see how this relates. Okay, God made a man and he put him in the garden to work and to keep it. Whoa, how does this support what you're saying? Right? So, this is happening in Genesis when God had first initially created the world. And the man that's being referred to in this verse is the first man, Adam. So the very first man that God created. And what was the task that God gave him? Well, it wasn't to worship him and sing praises unto him all day. I'm not going to say he wasn't doing that, but that's not the task that we see that he was specifically commissioned to do here. It also wasn't to be praying all day. What do we see that's given? He put him in the garden to work it and keep it. guys, this is a very common type of work that we would see in our lives today. He was essentially a gardener. At first glance, this doesn't seem to have any spiritual significance to or any spiritual relation to it. It doesn't really seem ministerial in nature. However, we do know that it was spiritual, that the way that he performed this had spiritual implications and God was concerned about it. In fact, that we know that is because he didn't do this job in the way that God had commissioned him specifically, and not eating of the fruit of the knowledge of good and from the tree of good and evil, that sin entered into the world. This had cataclysmic effects on society, on all of us. So God, and again, this is not a job that's within ministry. So we see that even in a regular, normal type of occupation that we would have today, God is concerned. He cares. And this is the very first man that existed. Now, I have some quotes here from reformer Martin Luther that speak more to the importance of glorifying God within the workplace, regardless of occupation. So I'm going to read them out for us, and they'll also be up on the screen. The first quote says, "The cobbler, the smith, the farmer, each has the work and office of his trade, and yet they are all alike consecrated priests and bishops. And everyone, by means of his own work or office, must benefit and serve every other, that in this way, many kinds of work may be done for the bodily and spiritual welfare of the community." Second quote that I read, also from Martin Luther, it says, "The Christian shoemaker does his duty not by putting little crosses on the shoes, but by making good shoes, because God is interested in good craftsmanship." So I hope that sheds further light into the things that we have been discussing. The last section of scripture that I want us to look at is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9. So I'm going to ask that you guys, again, open up your Bibles and flip to Ephesians chapter 6, and we're going to be reading verses 5 through 9. Now, before we begin reading this verse together, I think it's important, given the context of where we live in our country and our history, that I address some potential concerns that may arise as we're reading this. My translations, the heading and title for this verse is Bondservants and Masters. Some of your translations may say Slaves and Masters. So in light of this, it's important to understand that the practice of bondservants and masters within this time and context is not the same as slavery that was practiced in the early years of our founding country. While the latter was sinful and unbiblical, the bondservant-master relationship was quite different. Though kept in a similarly binding position, they often would offer themselves up to masters for provision and livelihood, most of the time subjecting themselves to pay off a debt that was owed. Bondservants also had laws and rights within society that protected them from mistreatment, and they could also purchase their freedom if they earned enough money as well. So although it's not the exact same thing as working in the workplace today, it is a close equivalent, and we can take the principles given here and apply them to how we should serve as employees and employers within the workplace. So with that being said, let's take a look at the verses. So again, Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 5, let's read it through. "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him." So in these verses, God is calling us to obey those who are in higher positions than us, whether this be bosses or managers. But as workers, he's not just calling us to obey them just for the sake of obeying them. He explicitly warns against the reason for doing it solely for the sake of people pleasing. He says, not for the sake of pleasing not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ. So ultimately, we are to work as if we're working directly for God, because, I mean, we are working directly for God. So not only does God care about our actions, but we see he also cares about our disposition and motive when we work as well. But we also have the promise that he sees the work that we do, and that we will indeed be rewarded for the good that we do within our occupation. He says, it is the Lord Christ you are serving. And he also says that since you know that, you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. I want to go over a similar section of scripture. You don't have to flip there. I'll go ahead and read it out loud. It's Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 to 24. It says, whatever you do, work it out with all your hearts as working for the Lord, not for human masters, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. So the context and background for this is nested in a very similar passage of scripture than this Ephesians verse, where it's talking about the bondservant and master relationship. And the reason why I wanted to bring that verse to mind is because here, again, we know that it says that God sees and that God will reward. But, I mean, oftentimes we can be tempted to read that and think of the reward as a temporal thing. But the Colossians verse helps us to properly make sure that we are viewing what that is correctly. And it talks about it being an inheritance from the Lord, essentially referring to what we will receive as a reward when Christ returns and we are united with him. So again, it's important to make sure that we're thinking about that correctly, because while God may see fit to bless us financially or temporally, and in his grace, he often does, I want to guard us against discouragement in case some of us have been working hard and maybe we're not seeing the fruits of our labor. But even if that is the case, not only will you be rewarded again in the time to come, but there are also still significant spiritual fruits that you will see within your character that God will cultivate within you as well as a result of your obedience. And that is also of eternal value as well. We also see, going back to Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, we also see that God cares about how those in higher positions operate within the workplace as well. It makes a call for masters to not be overthreatening and overbearing. It says, masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he is both their master and yours in heaven, and that there is no partiality in him. Found it important for us to sit and kind of look at this section, because some of us in the room, we may not be employees, or we may not work under someone. Some of us may be bosses or managers, or some of us may be business owners. However, you're not excluded here. God shows no partiality, and he cares about the way that you interact with others within your working environment as well. All right, so we've covered the truth and the lie there about our faith being unrelated to work. And we see that God does indeed care about how we approach work, regardless of what our specific occupation is. We're now going to be transitioning to lie number three. Lie number three that we're going to go over is that I'm measured by how I compare to other men. In other words, you find your worth based off of how you compare to other people in a variety of different categories. This can be your vocation. This can be your status in society. This can be personality, spiritually. Really, anything can fit into this category. Anywhere where you observe yourself and you assess another and you're comparing yourself, it can fall into this bucket. But what are some specific ways that this lie can express itself similar to how we've been doing for the other lies? Well, one specific way is that the success and prosperity of others makes us feel threatened. When others do well, we don't celebrate at their success. Or we may celebrate with our mouths, but in our heart, we're not really rejoicing with them. Or this can be more subtle. Maybe you are fine when somebody does receive a blessing, or they are excelling within a certain category, so long as they're not coming close to what you perceive to be your level. But as soon as they start approaching that, or maybe they even surpass you, then a little bit of envy, jealousy, and self-deprecation kicks in. The second way that this can express itself is by measuring our importance and values based on the strengths and the positive things that we bring to the table. So this is, in some ways, a kind of a contrast to the first example that we went over. While the prior focuses on the strengths and successes of others, this one is more so focused on our gifting and our capabilities. You may be an intelligent individual, and because of your intelligence, that there's a temptation to kind of view yourself in a way that's higher than others. Or maybe you have a really well-paying job or a job that is well-esteemed within society. You're a doctor, you're a lawyer, and there can be this subtle thought that because of your position, that you are in some way more valuable than others who may not be in a similar position than you. Or maybe this can be ministry. Maybe you're having success and blessings within ministry and God has anointed you and you are seeing the fruits of God bless whatever it is that you're doing within ministry. And then because of that, again, you start to personalize that. You kind of start to not view that as God blessing you and the fruits of what you're doing. You instead start to view that and get puffed up and you see others who may not be doing well in ministry and that affects you as well. Now, the danger in this is not only is it inherently sinful in of itself, but it can just lead to more sin because at some point, somebody is going to come along that is doing better than you or that is better than you within a specific category. And then that just serves as a temptation for more envy, more resentment, which we know that jealousy ultimately is wicked. It's demonic. It's not of the Lord. Now, the last example that I want to give that of how this can express itself is that we are over competitive. Now, some of y'all are looking at me because y'all know how I can get. I'm not saying that competitiveness in and of itself is wrong, but I mean, let's just be honest. I mean, sometimes we can just go overboard with it. When we reflect on the intensity of that trait and think, okay, why is it that I'm feeling this way? I think oftentimes, if we're honest with ourselves, we can be focused more about wanting to make sure that we're good or that we're the best or that we win, and we're not really thinking about God at all. Again, I'm convicted by this. Most of you guys who have played any type of competitive game with me, you guys know I can get. And again, there is some sense of fun and enjoyment that we can get from it, but oftentimes, I do find myself going overboard. I do find myself being solely focused on myself and winning so that I can be looked at as the best and to just dominate and just be superior to everybody else in whatever it is that I'm doing. I'm not going to say the card game that it is, but you guys know what it is. All right, so in light of this, what is the truth that we should believe instead of this lie? The truth that we should believe is that I'm measured by who I am in Christ. So to give a quick summary of what it is that we'll be covering, instead of comparing ourselves to others to see how we measure, we should be content with who we are in Christ, and in humility consider others as more important than ourselves. Now, let's begin to flesh this out a little further. The first point is that in Christ, we have been made children of God. We're going to take a look at Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7 to flesh this out a little further. It should be on the screen, but I'll also read it out loud as well. So Galatians chapter 4, verses 6 through 7, it says, "And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." So what do we see within those verses? Well, we see that we should view ourselves as God views us. And because we are in Christ, he views us as sons. I mean, he's given us a spirit and he's made us heirs with Christ. So ultimately, our worth doesn't come from anything about ourselves, any good that we inherently have or any positive successes that we have within society. It ultimately comes from our union with Christ, who, again, we just discussed is ultimately invaluable. And so if God is not measuring our worth or value of anything good within us, then we also should not do that as well. Point number two that I want to look at is that God is the one who is responsible for all of the good in our lives. Now, I made sure to include the phrase good here to exclude sinful traits about us, because of course we should seek to change those things about us, and God is not pleased in those things within us. However, as it relates to how God made us in our basic physical, mental, and emotional makeup, the gifts and responsibilities that he's given to us, and also the positions where he's placed us within society, these are things that ultimately God has done, that God has produced and brought about in our lives, and that ultimately he deserves the credit, praise, glory, and honor for. Now, let's look at some verses that flesh this point out further. The first verse we're going to look at is 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. Should be up on the screen, but I'll read it out loud as well. It says, "Or who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If you then received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" Now, again, to set the stage and give some context behind this verse, Paul is preaching to the Corinthian church, and they are very gifted individuals. They have been blessed by God with spiritual gifts, and they're kind of dealing with a situation where they're boasting, they're flexing essentially in their capabilities. But Paul, and God as well, here he is putting them in check and making sure that they understand ultimately that their gifts don't come from themselves. It ultimately comes from God. And this ties a little bit into what we discussed earlier. I mean, again, we're responsible for none of the good in our lives. Ultimately, it is God that produces that. And nothing is truly ours anyway. All that has been given to us has been given to us by God. So if this is the case, it naturally removes all grounds for boasting and seeking to compare ourselves to others as a means of wanting to feel better about ourselves. In fact, I think this is exactly why the reason why Paul is so adamant on boasting in the Lord only. He talks about that in this book. He talks about that in Galatians. And he's very adamant on all the glory, all the praise being given ultimately to God. Also, God in his wisdom has made us all who we are and is ultimately the one who is responsible for allocating the gifts and talents and resources and the positions that we're in within society in accordance with his wisdom. To dig deeper into this, I want us to flip into 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to be reading from verses 4 through 7, and then we're going to go down a little bit more into verse 11. So again, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4 through 7. It says, "Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit, and there are a variety of services, but the same Lord. And there are a variety of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good." We're going to skip down a little bit into verse 11 just for the sake of time. Verse 11, it says, "All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions to each one individually as he wills." Now, this verse in its background is relating and talking specifically about spiritual gifts. But I believe we can extrapolate the same principle and apply it to other areas of our life, especially from what we just covered in 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and 6, when we understand that ultimately it is God who provides us not only with the spiritual, not only with our spiritual gifts, but also everything else, our talents, our abilities, and things of that nature. I mean, James himself also says in James chapter 1:17 that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. So from this, we can understand that, again, God is the one that is ultimately responsible. And again, we have a knowledge that he has a unique plan and purpose for every single individual. And he has gifted each of us uniquely for that specific purpose. Therefore, we can glorify God with the way that he has made us and where he has placed us within society. In light of this, also appreciate the gifts and talents of others without the need to sinfully compare and feel more or less superior to others. And we can ultimately glorify and worship God in light of that. And honestly, I think the reason why most of us kind of fall into this trap of sinful self-comparison and envy is because deep down within ourselves, we're not satisfied with who we are and where God has placed us. And we ultimately, it boils down to an issue of faith. We're not trusting God in this area. Now, I want to take the time to read a few quotes that speak on this topic a little more to help further encourage us. Evangelical author Jerry Bridges states, "The eternal God, who is infinite in his wisdom and perfect in his love, personally made you and me. He gave you the body, the mental abilities, and the basic personality you have because that is the way he wanted you to be. And he wanted you to be just that way because he loves you and he wants to glorify himself through you." Scottish minister and author George MacDonald also says, "I would rather be what God chose to make me than the most glorious creature that I could think of. For to have been thought about, born in God's thought, and then made by God is the dearest, grandest, and most precious thing in all of thinking." I think these are two quotes that stir us up to trust in the wisdom of God and to praise him for how he has uniquely gifted us and every single other individual. Now, going on to point three is that we should imitate our Savior by considering others as more significant than ourselves. Let's take a look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. So if you have your Bibles flipped there again, Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." So, in the beginning of these verses, we see that we are called to not do anything that stems from selfishness, anything that stems from selfish ambition or conceit, but to instead to count others as more significant than ourselves, even if we view them as that or not. We are to count them as more significant, considering their needs and their interests above our own. And in a lot of the ways, this is quite the opposite of thinking about ourselves and comparing ourselves to other people, because we're kind of embracing this mindset of self-forgetfulness, and we're focused on the elevation of our brothers in the Lord. And Christ Jesus, our very own Lord and Savior, he embodied this very same principle. I mean, he was God himself. But being God, he was willing to display humility by taking on the form of a human and serving us ultimately to the point of death. And guys, when we are tempted to engage in this activity, a lot of the times these are not people that view us as enemies or that are directly against us. But in this case, we were enemies of God. And yet in his love, he still did this for us. So he considered the welfare of others over his own welfare and was willing to suffer and die for our good and ultimately the glory of the Father. So we should seek to imitate that same principle, being fueled by a spirit in order to do so. So in closing, God has made you who you are, and he is ultimately the one responsible for all of your gifts, your abilities, and everything that is good about you. And he apportions them to individuals how he best sees fit in his perfect wisdom. So instead of comparing ourselves to others to assess our worth, we should instead be content with who we are in Christ and how God has made us. And in humility, count others as more significant and seek after their good and ultimately God's glory. I'm going to leave however much time we have. So we have about 10 minutes. If there's any questions that you guys may have that you want to ask here, I would do my best to try and answer. I won't promise to have your answer for you today, but I'll do my best to answer based off of kind of what we discussed and what I have learned on this topic.
No, I was curious, in your teaching, it was obvious that you did a massive amount of preparation work, and I'm sure that some things just didn't make it into the lesson just for sake of time. So top thing that you did prepare and you just didn't have time that you could share? Top one or two things.
That is a good question. One of them, so while I was preparing, there was a lot of different sections of scripture that I was conflicted in that I wanted to share, but just for the sake of time, I couldn't. One of them was actually, I think Garrett actually spoke on it, the Ecclesiastes section, where I think it's Solomon. He's basically just discussing about the vanity of life. Again, he was a king. He had access to all these worldly pleasures, and he just found it all to be vanity. I really wanted to like kind of dig deeper into that. And I tried to like touch on that a little bit with like the Rockefeller example and like a few other things. But that was definitely one that I wanted to kind of dig deeper on. The second was section three, where the lies of how I measure compared to other men and the truth of I'm measured by who I am in Christ. I wanted to talk more about, I want to say it's in 1 Corinthians, where Paul talks about, he's comparing the different gifts that we have within the body, like as different body parts. So the arm can't say to the leg, I have no need for you, and like vice versa. I wanted to touch more on like how the way that God has uniquely gifted us, because in his wisdom, he has put us where he wants us to be. We can't like to use that verse to further flesh out that point of we still all need each other. We still all are all equally benefiting from one another, no matter where you're at within life or your particular way that you serve in ministry. But I just didn't have time to really to add that to the teaching today. So yeah, that was a great question. Thank you.
No, Julian, I thought this was really good. So the difference, I mean, with these lies, it's different than like as men, we don't tend to talk about this often, maybe holding each other accountable and stirring each other on to good works. You mentioned that you may struggle with this at work. Obviously, let's say evangelism was something that you brought up. But in thinking about just kind of cultivating a culture between men to talk about this, that is often the wrestle. We're always wrestling with potentially contentment, the pursuit of money, and all of that. How can we as men, and how have you maybe done it, kind of hold each other accountable and not let this get away from us? But be proactive in the ways that I think we all would do with sexual purity. I think when you fall into that, we typically will seek out other men and confess. But in this, we don't just want to put it under the rug and move on. So what are your words to that?
Yeah, that's a good question. And I think it's important because work is something that we do every day. So it's relevant for us. So I think in terms of just thinking about like practical ways that we can, I guess, hold each other accountable in that area, I would just say to kind of take it in the same way that you would do if you're battling sexual purity, where you maybe meet with a brother or two, or maybe you get a group together, whichever kind of works best for you in your season of life, and you take time to kind of make sure that you are actively like discussing those things with one another. If it's something that you're struggling with, maybe find a brother that has seen success by God's grace within that area, to kind of like, you know, be able to talk to those things with, talk about ways that you're struggling, ways that you may be falling short, or ways that God has given you success within, acting within work in a way that's consistent with who he is. And if it's a group thing, maybe get together with a group of guys and read a book. There's a few good books out there. I'm actually planning on reading one by Timothy Keller. I think it's called Every Good Endeavor. So who knows, maybe if there's people out here that are down to read that together, let me know. We can do a little something, you know, get together and read it. But I think those are just a few practical ways that we can kind of tackle and hold each other accountable in that way. Thank you for asking.
One of the questions, I forget what it was on the paper, but that our group was working through, that we're kind of reflecting on, is like, what does it actually look like to be glorifying God in our work? Like, is it just producing excellent work for his glory? Is it, the relationships? If you could just share quickly, practically, like maybe things you're working on to grow in that, like to help us envision, okay, theoretically, yes, this is what it looks like, but how can we work on that and grow in it practically in our work?
My question's almost the same. Let me add a nuance, can I? Remind? Yeah. So two for one here. since you've been marinating this in this for weeks, and like for everybody's awareness, I've been as his roommate, I've been watching him like nights, weekends for weeks preparing to serve you guys. So it's like, thank him later. Honestly, how has this preparation affected your work? Like, how have you seen change?
That's a good question for sure. So I'll tackle the first one and then I'll answer the second one. So for the first one, practical ways that we can glorify God in the workplace. I think that's a great question, because I think that the term do everything for the glory of God, it's something that I think just can get thrown around in Christian circles. And we oftentimes don't really think about what that actually means or like what it looks like. It sounds good, but we don't really know what that looks like. So I think practical ways that we can glorify God in the workplace. One, I would say your mindset and disposition. So when you are going into work, doing things like praying before you go into work, right? Like that's something that I try to practice, asking that God would strengthen me to work as unto him, and that ultimately my motive would be to do work out of wanting to please him and reflect essentially his glory. Secondly, like kind of tied to that is also, again, like, okay, like we've done that prayer, but then, okay, how do you actually conduct yourself when you are in work? One of those ways being having a commitment to excellence, right? Like making sure that you are striving to do your work well, and not like with half effort or not kind of what just barely goes by. But again, the motive for that shouldn't be just so I can make more money. Ultimately, it should be, if somebody's not in Christ, they can see, oh man, this person's like putting in so much work in it, and like why is he doing that? And then that could be an opportunity to have gospel conversations. Or if there are Christians in the workplace, they can see you and they can be further encouraged, essentially by the way that you are reflecting Christian character in that way. Another practical thing that I try to do is I try to, like, during like my lunchtime or anytime where I have breaks, I try to just like set apart like time in the day to like journal and like pray to God like throughout the workday, just asking him again for focus, to make sure that I'm doing it for him. Because again, it could just be so easy to just forget about God. So if I don't have that time, I'll just focus directly on my task without really giving God like much thought. So that kind of helps me to make sure that I'm giving him at least some focused time to make sure that I'm kind of aligned well for the day. To answer John's question about how this has impacted me personally, that like kind of what I just gave answers that as well a little bit. So I'm not as consistent with doing that as I like to be, but I think in preparation for the study, like I've tried to be more consistent, so that way I'm not like saying something that I'm not actually practicing. So being more consistent with praying throughout the workday, specifically like setting apart my lunchtime to make sure that I'm doing that. It's also honestly produced more conviction. Like when I'm at work and I finish all my daily responsibilities, the temptation can be, and I'm salaried, so I'm not like working hourly, and you can even see like the excuses that are coming up now. So it's like, okay, then I'm not technically like pilfering or like stealing the clock because I'm not being paid off my hours, but it's okay. That might not be the case, true. But again, what is your conscience saying, and are you going against your conscience in this area? And then also, God still sees and he wants you to use the time productively. So how are you redeeming the time in that sense, right? So making sure that even if I do finish the direct tasks that are assigned to me, that I'm thinking creatively of other ways that I can think of innovative ways to help improve our processes in our company. Or even if it's not directly work-related, like using that time productively for other things, right? So that's some of the ways that I've practically been affected by the teaching that I've been preparing.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Church Miami. May God draw you nearer to him through his word. If you'd like to check out more resources or donate to this ministry, please visit gracechurch.miami.